Ben, you may come forward. It's good to have Ben Buckman here today, Christiana, and the children. I see you had all four of them. Four, correct? Five, I'm sorry, I didn't miscount. Missed the finger. There it is. It's good to see you, and I appreciate it. Come on up.
No? There we are? All right. Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And I greet you from our church in Brazil. They are sad to see us gone, but really happy that we get to be here with you all. And so they send greetings also. I also wanted to, before I begin, wanted to encourage the search committee here. I know how frustrating and daunting that task can be to, in a sense, you're searching through so many different candidates, so many different people, trying to find the right fit. And I was part of our search committee in our church in Lakeland, Florida, before we went to the field. And I remember hours-long discussions with the committee, looking through, trying to find, praying about it, praying, Lord, send us somebody. And we had several people come. Some didn't want to stay, some did. But in the end, the Lord was faithful and brought us a pastor who has really been good for our church. And he has been leading us faithfully. And so we are so grateful for what the Lord has done. And so I encourage all of you, continue to pray. Your pastor is there. He's out there. You are not lost sheep. God knows your needs. He knows you need a pastor, and he will provide. So I encourage you to continue to just pray for him. Pray for his family. It's a huge transition for a pastor when they come into a new area. And so you can start praying for him, his family. If he has, you know, be praying for that whole transition. And we'll continue to pray for you guys as well. Before I begin, let us just go before the Lord and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that we can be in this place worshiping you, a living and true God, one God, the only God. Thank you for the work you are doing here. Thank you for the gift that we have of life. Thank you for the work you're doing in Brazil and around this world. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to strengthen us and encourage us as we read your word, as we engage our lives. I pray that we would do everything to the glory and honor of you. I pray for our time here today. I pray, Lord, that I would speak well and that you would be glorified and honored in how we worship you in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start off by sharing with you a bit about where we've been, what's been going on. Some of you remember us from when we were here 3 years ago. We were candidating for the mission field. We were raising support on deputation. And at that time, it was a new field. It was something new that we didn't know what God was going to be doing. We had ideas of what God was going to be doing, and so we went to the field, and the first thing that we encountered, the first thing I encountered on the mission field was language. I was born and raised in Quito, Ecuador, and so I had a really firm grasp of Spanish, but going into Brazil, I had to learn the language of Portuguese. And so there are some similarities between Spanish and Portuguese, but they are different. So as I was learning the language, as I was getting into my language classes and language school, I learned early on that I have to be very careful how I say things. And I think it's true in everything in our life. We have to be careful how we say things. But, for instance, my name is Ben, and so I would introduce myself to people as meu nome is é Ben. That means in Portuguese, my name is Ben. But sometimes I would say it a little bit off, and I would say meu nome é Ben. And Ben and Ben sound similar, but bang in Portuguese means well. So a lot of times I was introducing myself as well. So, hi, my name is Well. And they would say, what's your name? And I'd say, Well. And they would say, okay, we know you're Well. What's your name? And so I realized there was some confusion there. It's also, I found out that bang not only means well, but it also is a term of endearment. So between a mother and her child, between husband and wife, it's a term of, it's like saying honey or sweetie. And so I found that it was awkward for me to say that. Also, people thought I was saying honey or sweetie. And so I decided, you know what, I'm gonna change it up. I'm not going to introduce myself as Ben. My name is Benjamin, so I'll just go back to Benjamin. So I would say, Meu nome é Benjamin. Except that the first time I introduced myself that way was in a tribe, and I was talking to one of the young men of the tribe, and I said, Meu nome é Benjamin. And what I had said was, kiss me. Because Benjamin and Benjamin sound very similar, except one means kiss me. So he took that really interestingly, and he was like, no. And I couldn't understand what he was doing, and then I figured out. But I had to be careful, because I've made that mistake before. I get caught up in talking, and I forget to make sure I'm pronouncing things the right way. And so I say, I've said it before, Benjamin. But the Lord is good. He is faithful. And I'm not the world's greatest student, but he has helped me learn the language. And so when I first got to Brazil, I was preaching and teaching, but with a translator. So my father-in-law and mother-in-law are there in the area where we are. I have been under his mentorship, I've been his disciple there. He's been pouring into me his 36 years of ministry and teaching me a lot about the church. And so when I teach or preach, he would translate for me. Then it got to the point to where I was more confident in the language, and I was able to have my sermons translated into Portuguese, and then I could read them. And so I would stand in front of the service, and I would read my sermons. And usually my sermons are about 7 to 9 pages, and so that became a very long, dry, very tedious message. And thankfully, the churches where I was doing that preaching were very gracious and helpful. But along the way, one of my friends in ministry came up to me after one of my sermons, my long, dry sermons, and said, you know, Ben, your Portuguese has gotten well enough. You're not perfect in your way you speak. You mess up some things here and there. But the way you speak, everyone understands you. We get the idea. We know what you're saying. So why don't you start writing out, instead of word for word what you're going to say, why don't you start writing out just like a bullet points and then just speak from your heart? You do that much better when you're speaking to someone personally. So I decided I'd start doing that. And then I found out I have to be careful with that too. In one of my sermons, I was preaching, and I was really wanting to hammer home the importance of discipline, the importance of being self-disciplined. And so in Portuguese, being self-disciplined is dominio próprio. You have dominion over yourself. You are self-disciplined, dominio próprio. And so I was really into this, and I was hammering that message home different ways, and I kept saying it over and over. And after the service, my friend came up to me and said, you know what you said, right? I said, no. And he said, you said demonio propio. And demonio propio means your own demon. So apparently, I had been preaching and hammering home the fact that everyone needed their own demon instead of self-control. So I have had some ups and downs with the language. But in all, it has been a really good learning experience. So I've been learning the language. I've been learning ministry from my father-in-law. I've been learning ministry from my father, learning different ministries from other veteran missionaries who are on the field, which has been great because I have learned so much in the last 2.5 years. Basically, when I'm working alongside a missionary and I tell him, I just want to learn from you. How are you doing this ministry? Whether it's in the slums, whether it's in a local church, whether it's out in the street, whatever it is, I'm asking the missionaries, teach me. And they just start pouring into me. And the Lord has really enriched my life through that education. I have learned an awful lot in the last 2.5 years. One of the things I have also learned is working is how to work with the indigenous church. And when I say the indigenous church, what I'm talking about is a group of people that are similar to Native Americans here in the United States. So we have national Brazilians who are people who came over from Europe, from Portugal, Africa, other countries, and settled in Brazil. And they are now citizens of Brazil, and they are what we would call national Brazilians. So we have the national Brazilians, the national church, and then we have the indigenous in the indigenous church. And the indigenous are the people who were already there, and whose land the people coming in to colonize Brazil pushed them out of their land a lot of times. And so I began work in learning about the indigenous church and the struggles there. And one of the things that I've come up against is that in Brazil, there are unreached, unengaged people groups. And in Brazil, Brazil is the home of the most unreached, unengaged people groups in the world. A few months ago, the number that I had that was given to me was 122. Since we've been working, the number now is 159. And it could go up even more because we're finding new people groups that no one knew existed before. And so these people groups are isolated groups. Unengaged means that they've never had any outside contact. They are unknown to people. They don't really know anything about the outside world. And unreached people groups, what that means is that they have not been reached with the gospel. So they know nothing about Jesus Christ. So they know nothing about the world, and they know nothing about Jesus Christ. They're isolated in their own culture, their own environments, and they are lost. And as we were learning today in Sunday school, Dan did a great job of teaching us what it is to be lost and what it is to be found. And when we're lost, we're living in the kingdom of the world. And when we're found, we're living in the kingdom of Christ and of heaven. And so that's kind of the work that I've been learning about. The problem is that those unreached people groups are inaccessible for people like me, for missionaries like me, or people like the national Brazilians. The government in Brazil has made it illegal, completely illegal, for anyone who's an outsider to go into those areas where those tribes are, where those 159 people groups are. And so, about five years ago, ministries in the United States and ministries in Brazil started talking about, what are we going to do? We have all these missionaries that want to go into the jungle. We have all these missionaries that want to engage these people, but it's illegal. They can't go in. If they go in and they're found, they'll be put in jail. And they're very strict about it. The Brazilian government's very strict about it. They have military checkpoints at every tributary going off of the Amazon. So you can't take a canoe up. They have radar checking for planes dropping people off. There's no way to get in. They're very strict about it. And so the Brazilian ministries, the missionaries in Brazil, wanted to go into those areas, but they can't. Even though they're Brazilian, they're not allowed to access those tribes. And American missionaries wanted to do the same thing. And so about 5 years ago, they started praying. What are we going to do? How are we going to reach these people? How are we going to get the gospel to these people? We can't even get through that door. And the Holy Spirit started working and started to awaken the indigenous church, because it's not illegal for the indigenous people to reach other indigenous people. It's not illegal for people to go from one village to go into another village, okay? And so things began to change, and the Holy Spirit began to awaken, and there was a revival in the indigenous church. And the indigenous church was planted many years ago. My grandparents went to Brazil to reach unengaged, unreached people groups, and they did that in Brazil for 26 years. And they evangelized, and they went in, and they started churches. And before them, there were missionaries doing the same thing. So the gospel has been going into those areas for about 100 years or more. But the indigenous church, when the missionaries would leave, just became almost stagnant. They continued to work, they continued to function as churches, but their numbers began to dwindle, and they were not growing. They were not growing. And it was an area where people were not investing time and resources into. But now, with the Holy Spirit, now that we have this problem, the Holy Spirit is answering it by saying, use my church, use the indigenous church to reach those people. And so now we have a movement that has started. It's really interesting to see how it's all begun, because it's really organic in that the Holy Spirit has orchestrated bringing ministries from the United States, and there are about 15 different ministries and mission organizations that are working with about 12 missions and ministries in Brazil to bring them together to start equipping and empowering the indigenous church. And so they started working on that. One of the things that the Holy Spirit did was began moving in the lives of some pastors in different parts of Brazil, and they started to form Bible schools. And out of those Bible schools came five training centers. And so we have five training centers that started from Bible schools, and they start at the bottom of Brazil, and they work their way up to the northern part of Brazil. So it's no matter where you are in Brazil, as far as an indigenous missionary, you can come out to one of those training sites and receive training, theological training. You can receive training in discipleship, counseling, how to plant churches. You can receive medical training and things like that that you will then take back into the jungle and use to minister to people. And so those training sites have started to build up. Those training sites, like I said, are Bible schools, and so we have students coming out of the jungle that want an education. So their tribe sends them to the Bible school because it's free. And so they go there, they get a good Brazilian education, they learn Portuguese, but they also learn about the Bible. And as they get older, they're encouraged to go back to their village and continue to grow the church in their area. And so a lot of those young people leave Bible school as missionaries. And so they're going back into the jungle as missionaries. And this movement that's happening, it's called United Waves. And the people in Brazil came up with it. In Portuguese, it's Ondas Unidas. And what they saw, the vision they had, were all these different waves, all these different people working together to push one goal of reaching the 159 unreached groups for Christ, and doing so in such a way to impact Brazil and begin to change the culture in Brazil. And so we're seeing that movement now. And we're seeing the church rise up in a way that they've never done before. The last 2 years, 2 years ago, we really saw an influx of indigenous missionaries. And it was something that the national church had not seen before. And so when we would talk about the indigenous missionaries who are going to be trained and who are being trained, the response from the national church was, "What are you talking about? They don't have missionaries. We have missionaries. They're not strong enough to have missionaries. They're not big enough to have missionaries." And it turns out they do, because the Lord was working there. And so what began to happen was people's minds were changed about what God can do, what the Holy Spirit can do. And in this last year, we had the first conference of national church and indigenous church coming together, so that the national church can begin to support indigenous missionaries. And they started supporting indigenous missionaries for the very first time in Brazilian history because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in that country. And so we have missionaries going out. We have these young men, these young women who are engaging their culture, engaging other cultures, but because they were raised in a village, because they're of where they're coming from, their cultural background, they can get into these tribes so much faster, so much easier than any foreigner could or any national Brazilian could. And so we're seeing the gospel spread like wildfire. One of the testimonies that I like to give, it's just a really good example of what the Holy Spirit can do, is with the Yanomami. The Yanomami in northwest Brazil. 5 years ago, were known as the Head Splitters. They were a vicious tribe, violent tribe. And they began, and that's how they were known by all the tribes around them. But they sent out three men to one of the Bible schools, and they said, many, many years ago, our grandparents were told about a man named Jesus. We'd like to hear about this man named Jesus. And so the missionaries at that Bible school got to teach them about Jesus, and they accepted Christ, and with that same fervor they had for violence, they took it back for the gospel. And the life, and God transformed their lives, and so they have begun to spread. And now the Yanomami Church is one of the fastest growing in Brazil. And these missionaries are literally running from village to village to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And 2 years ago, they had a baptism of Yanomami that was about 1,000, a little over 1,000 people got baptized. And last year, they had another 800, and a little over 800 people get baptized. And so the church is just growing. And these missionaries are rising up, and it's wonderful to see such a revival happening. So that has been one of the areas that I've had a privilege of working in, is working in those training sites. And when I go to those training sites, I work with the missionaries and the pastors and the leaders that are there, and I work with them in the area of counseling and discipleship, showing them the importance of discipleship to get the gospel in, but that's not the end of the command. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and baptize, but then not stop there. We need to go on and teach them all that I have taught you. And so biblical counseling and discipleship is going in and continuing to teach what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And Dan did a great job. If you guys aren't going to Sunday school, please go to Sunday school. Dan's doing a great job of teaching right now of gospel, of biblical language, and what it is to live in the kingdom of God. And so that is a good part of what we do. And we go in and we talk about the Bible, and I noticed that out here in the foyer and also in one of the offices, I was seeing that you guys have a lot of biblical counseling pamphlets. You have biblical counseling books. And so that is a lot of what we're teaching the church, because for them, counseling from God's word is foreign. They don't understand that. They don't know that God's word is sufficient. And so when we go in, we read verses like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And so that is our purpose in Brazil, is to adequately equip every man and woman of Christ, so that they are fully equipped, that they know how to use God's word to bring healing and touch the lives of those who are lost. And so we work on that. And in the process of working with those training sites, I have received invitations to go and speak in villages. Other leaders, other pastors hear about what we're doing, and they say, come here. We really need your help. We really need to know what God's word has to say about depression. What does God's word have to say about suicide? What does God's word have to say about anxiety? Raising our children, anger, addiction, pornography, abuse, divorce, same-sex attraction. These are all things that are happening that are concerns and problems in the indigenous church. Husband roles, wives roles, those are all areas where they're lost. They don't know what God's word has to say about those things. And so we go in, my father-in-law and I go in and work on those issues with the churches and help the leadership realize that their pastors, their leaders, but they don't feel equipped to be counselors. They don't feel equipped to help people navigate the problems of life. And so we help them with that equipment and training them in the Bible so that they can have that confidence that when they go to somebody who's hurting, they can go with God's truth and say, this is what God's word has to say. Let's work through that together. And so we work on doing that in villages. We also teach in local churches counseling and discipleship, how to build the body stronger. We've also worked in communities, and one of the communities we got called to work in is called Umaita. And Umaita has a population of about 60,000, and they were experiencing about one suicide a week there. And the suicide rate was on the rise, and especially among the youth. Young people as young as 12 and 13 up to 18, 19, 20 were realizing that they have no purpose in life. They don't know where they belong. And so they were ending their lives and they were committing suicide. And so we were called there to speak about suicide. And we did. We went up there and we talked to the people. One of the larger churches opened up their doors and invited the community in. And we had about 300, 350 people from the community come in. Just brokenhearted because each of them had been affected by suicide in some way. And so they were all desperate for answers. And the beautiful thing was that they were turning to the church to find those answers. They were turning to God's word. And so we got to teach the truth of God's word about suicide. We got to teach the truth of God's word about hurting people. And we saw lots of people come away from that discussion with a hunger and a thirst to learn more, and also much relieved on what they did here. So we continued to work in that way, and I continue to follow up with people from those communities and those churches that we're working in. The other area that we teach in is large conferences. So Fortaleza is a large city where we live. It's on the east coast, it's on the northeastern coast of Brazil, and all the major cities are pretty much on the coast of Brazil, on the Atlantic coast of Brazil. And so there are trainings, conferences, large conferences, where they teach biblical counseling, and they go through all different kinds of topics. And last year, because the Lord had given me the ability to speak well enough, I was invited to do some classes on schizophrenia, anxiety, and fear. And it was just an amazing opportunity to do that and to impact a larger group of people talking about things that affect quite a lot of people in Brazil. So in that, our goal as missionaries is to strengthen the church. Our goal is to help pastors and church leaders and missionaries be more confident in the Word of God so that they can go and proclaim the good news of Christ, that they can be equipped and prepared for whatever circumstances come their way. And that has been a blessing and a gift to see, because it also has afforded me the opportunity to do one-on-one counseling with people and really get into some of the heart issues in the culture of Brazil. And so it's a little bit different than the heart issues in the United States, but Satan is the same all around the world, and he uses the same temptations, he uses the same sins to draw everyone down. And so what I've learned is that we're all sinners, we're all broken, and we're all in need of a Savior, and we're all in need of daily renewal of our minds and hearts in the Word of God. And so we continue to work in that way. Another area of ministry that we've gotten into is with a seminary, Miami International Seminary. MINTS is how it's shortened. And so Miami International Seminary, their whole focus is to get pastors trained, the poorest pastors trained in the poorest countries. And the problem is that in this world, there are 95% of the pastors in this world are untrained. They have no Bible school, they have no seminary, they have no training whatsoever. And I'm learning in many cases they don't even have Bibles. And so Bible poverty is huge in this world. And so pastors are sharing Bibles. They have portions of Bibles, not a complete Bible. And so some of the testimonies I've heard is where there's a Bible in one place and pastors will travel to that one place, do their study, and then take their notes back to their church and preach. But they don't have their own copy of God's Word. And so part of our job and goal in Mints is to get those resources into those pastors' hands. Try to equip them as best we can. And we're doing something a little bit different. I'm doing something a little bit different with Mints. And it happened accidentally when I went to Guyana, which is north of Brazil, across from Venezuela. So right up by the Caribbean Ocean is Guyana. And it used to be known as English Guyana. And so they speak English up there. It was a colony of England. But back in the 70s, they won their independence from England. And they have started to figure things out as a nation. But it's a very poor nation. It's poorer than Brazil. It's probably one of the poorest nations in South America. And so the church is desperate. There's also very few missionaries from the United States there, because back in the 70s, the government removed all foreign missionaries, all American and Canadian missionaries. And so right now, the Brazilian church has responded by sending in missionaries. And because Brazil and Guyana have a good relationship, they're allowed in. So on one of my trips with my dad, we went up to Guyana, and he was going to, they had invited him to teach a seminary course up there to a group, to an indigenous church up there. And so he went up to teach the book of Jonah, and he was going to teach theology through the book of Jonah, and he was going to teach about that book for that week that we were there. And as we were preparing, as he was preparing for that, he asked me and said, "Ben, would you be willing to prepare stuff about counseling, about discipleship, along with Jonah? So I'm going to teach theology, and maybe if we can find a way to squeeze you in, you could then teach biblical counseling, or how we've been terming it, it's practical theology. It's just taking what you know of God's Word and how do you apply that to your life? How do you live that out?" Because it's one thing to know God's Word, and it's another thing to live God's Word. And so sometimes this distance right here is one of the longest distances we have. And it's easy to know verses, it's easy to know the what's going on, but it's another thing to then figure out, how does that apply to me? How do I live that out? So we went and we were teaching Jonah. And as he was teaching Jonah and he was going through the book and talking about it, we got to a section there and I started talking about repentance and forgiveness and the importance of repentance and what repentance is and how when a person repents, they are saying, "I am no longer going to go in this direction. I am going to go in this direction." And you see a complete change in their life. But then forgiveness, what does forgiveness look like? And what does the Bible say about forgiveness? How should we forgive? And in a lot of times, we think of forgiveness as just saying, "Well, it's okay." You come to somebody, you say, "I'm sorry, I did this against you." And you say, "Well, it's okay, I forgive you." But what does that really mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about forgiveness? And so we looked at what God does when he forgives us, because we should be forgiving like him. And so what that means is that when someone comes and asks for forgiveness and we say, "We forgive you, I forgive you," what I'm saying to that person is that, you know what? I'm not going to bring this thing up anymore with you. I'm not going to hound you with it every time I see you. "Yeah, but remember you..." I'm not going to do that, because God doesn't do that with our sin. I'm also not going to go over to this person over here and be like, "You know what they did to me? Do you know what they did?" No, because it's been forgiven. God doesn't do that with our sin. And I'm not going to keep bringing it up to myself. Sometimes that's probably the hardest. That's probably the hardest, is when you meet somebody who's really hurt you, to look at them and love them and not think about the things they've done to you. But that's what Christ does for us, because we all put him on that cross. But he loves us and he forgave us. And so when he looks at us, he sees his children. He sees his creation and he loves us so much. And so when I was explaining that about forgiveness and the repentance, there was a woman who spoke up right there in the meeting. And she said, I can't take this anymore. I'm being convicted of my sin. And I need to confess that right now. And she said, I'm here with my husband, and he was over here from her. And she said, I haven't spoken to him for 3 months because I am so angry with him. I am so angry with him. I don't even want to look at him, and I can't even talk to him. I'm so mad at him, so angry. And I've allowed that anger to just root into my heart and make this me bitter and resentful towards my husband to the point to where we can't even sit next to each other. And they weren't. They weren't sitting next. She was sitting here, and there was like a couple people, and then he was over here. Like they couldn't even, I would have no idea that they were a couple. And she turned to her husband, and she said, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And her husband, after hearing what forgiveness was, forgave her, but then he apologized to her because in reality, he hadn't been living the way he was supposed to be living with her. He wasn't treating her the way she needed to be treated. He wasn't loving her as Christ loves the church. He wasn't loving his wife. He wasn't caring for his wife. He wasn't ministering to his wife. And so there was sin on both parts. And so they were confessing and repenting of sin to each other. And they were doing it in front of the church because it had affected the people in the church. And they were asking for forgiveness. And it was amazing because their daughter, I found out, was sitting over here. And their daughter was just caught up in this whole thing too. And they were asking her for forgiveness because it had affected their home life so much. For 3 months, there was this tension, this icy tension in the home. And so out of that talk, this family started working on things. And after that lesson that day, I spent more of the afternoon with them and just did some family counseling with them. But really, I saw the Holy Spirit work in their lives right there, right from his word. And he uses his word to convict us and to show us, illuminate to us the sin in our lives and how we need to change. And that day, two other people said, I need to confess something. And so it turned into a day of confession, repentance, and forgiveness where we lived out what we had been studying in God's word. And it was amazing to see. It was amazing to see how God is working, how the Holy Spirit is working in ways we could have never imagined. And it showed me the importance of not just learning about God's word, but then learning how to apply that in our lives. And like Dan was saying today in Sunday school, you know, we need to learn what it means, the language. What do those words mean? What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? What does that mean? What does that look like? And so we do that. And that's what we were doing there. And then I went to Africa. And we went to Africa late October into November. I was gone almost a month in Africa. And we did the same thing, except that we were more planned and we had written out a curriculum where we wanted to teach through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we did that for two reasons. One, because the pastors in Africa, where we were going, didn't believe that the book of Genesis was a real book, that it was a history book, that it was genuine, but that it was just full of allegories, and it was full of stories that have a good moral to them, but they wasn't real. And so we wanted to show that, no, the book of Genesis, this whole thing is real. This is God's truth. It's all truth. And so the other important reason for Genesis, the second reason, was that in our ministry, working with trying to help people live their lives in the kingdom of God, Genesis shows us God's plan for how we should be living. God, in Genesis, we learn about man and woman and how they were created. We learn that man was created to work. Man was created to get out there and get working. And that a wife's role is to support her husband and be a helpmate to her husband. You learn about children and that children come out of sex, and so you learn about godly sex, and you learn about marriage, and that marriage is between a man and a woman, and so we were tackling all of these things in Genesis. Learn about anger from Cain. And one of the main things that we hit a wall with in Africa, I mean, there were several, but one was Cain and Abel. You have brothers, children of Adam and Eve. And you have Abel, who was a shepherd, and Cain was a gardener. And both of them wanted to honor the Lord. Both of them wanted to bring a sacrifice. Except that Abel did it the way that God wanted him to do it. Abel brought a sacrifice of the fats and the meat and the lambs and his first flock. He brought and sacrificed to the Lord, which is what how the Lord wanted to be worshipped. Cain wanted to worship God in his own way. He had worked so hard on those vegetables. He had worked so hard on that fruit. He had worked so hard cultivating the ground day after day, hoeing the ground, making it prosper, bringing it up. And so he wanted to sacrifice, and he wanted to worship the Lord in his own way. And what happened was that God said, no, you need to worship me in the way that I want you to worship. And so instead of humbling himself and saying, you know what, Lord, you're right. I understand why you didn't accept my sacrifice. I'm going to sell some of my produce or give some of my produce to my brother so I can get a sheep from him and sacrifice to you correctly. He got angry and he ended up killing his brother. And so we learn about the importance of not worshiping God how we want to, not worshiping God through our culture, but worshiping God the way he wants us to worship him and following him the way he wants us to follow him. And so we worked through that. And that is one of the, I would say that's one of the main themes in our ministry that we are working with people. How do we worship God the way he wants us to worship? How do we glorify God the way he wants us to glorify him? Because a lot of times we try to fit God into our life. We want to live our life this way. We want to do this thing like over here. And then I'm going to try to find ways to stick God in my life. And a lot of times when we do that, we just don't have enough time for God. We don't have time to go to church. We don't have time to go to Sunday school. We don't have time to go to Bible study. We don't have time to be with each other. We don't have time to get involved in a ministry. We don't have time to reach out to a neighbor. I'm so busy. I've got so many things going on. And so as I was working through this and dealing with this and just learning about how do we need to be living our lives, the Lord led me to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And so if you want to turn to your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it reads like this, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in those two verses encompasses what we would like to be in ourselves, what I would like to be, and what I would like to show other people. Because in Genesis, we were also taught in verse 1, 26 and 27, that as humanity, we are created in the image of God, which means that I am an image bearer of God. So I need to be a visible representation of who God is. I need to show God because people won't see him. He's not visible. They can't look out and see who God is. So they have to look to me. So am I being a visible representation of an invisible God? When they hear from me, are they hearing God speak? Are they hearing His truth? Or are they hearing my opinion? When they see me act, when they see me take care of my wife or my family, are they seeing how God would do it? Or are they just seeing me and my impatience? And that's something that I struggle with on a daily basis. Am I being an image bearer of God? Am I being that visible representation of an invisible God? And am I showing Him in that way? And so the author of Hebrews is wanting people to do that same thing. And in the chapter before, in chapter 11, if you guys haven't read Hebrews in a while, read Hebrews chapter 11. It's amazing the people he uses to encourage us, to encourage the Hebrews of that time to stay strong, to stay faithful to the Lord. And he uses people like Noah and his faithfulness. He uses people like Enoch, who was so faithful to the Lord that he only lived 360 years, and then the Lord took him. He never experienced death. And it stood out to me as I was reading that, that because you read these long genealogies right there in Genesis 5, where everyone's living like 700 years, 800 years, 900 years, and then Enoch's like 360. And then he's gone. And it was just, the Lord was like, you know what? I want you with me, you know? I love being with you so much, I'm just going to take you off this world. And you're going to be with me. And so you have people like Moses, who was faithful to the Lord, and David. And so in that, the writer of Hebrews is wanting to show us examples of people who were not perfect, people who were sinful, people who fell time and time again, but people who continued to get back up, put their eyes on the Lord, and keep walking towards Him. And so then he starts in 12 and says, you know, since we have that cloud of witnesses, we have all those people that have gone before us, all those people who have been faithful to keep their eyes on the Lord, we have them backing us up. We can do it. They can do it. They showed us how to do it. We can do it ourselves. We can do this. And so the first thing he says, before we can even run that race, before we can pick ourselves and go and walk and run the race that's before us, he says we need to get rid of all of those things. Lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. And so he separates. If you read it there, it says lay aside every encumbrance or put aside, some translations are, the encumbrance. And then he has and the sin, which so easily entangles us. He separates those two things because I think that is significant because there are many times there are things that encumber us, things that weigh us down that aren't necessarily sinful. They're not sinful. But yet they wear on us. They weigh on us. They're things that preoccupy our minds. We're worried about them. We're anxious about them. We're more concerned about that than we are about what's happening in the kingdom of God. And our vision, our eyesight is on the temporal things, the things right here that we can see, and we don't have an eternal perspective. And so he's wanting us to throw those things off. And one of those things that's holding on or drawing down, weighing down the youth in the indigenous church is society, their identity in society. They want so desperately to leave their village and be a part of the world. Everyone has smartphones. Everyone has smartphones. They make smartphones so accessible for everyone in Brazil. I've been out way out in villages where the school has internet, and that's the only place that has internet. And in the evenings, you see everyone, the whole village gathers around the school flagpole to look at their email and to do Facebook and to do Twitter and I can't remember the other one. It's really popular. What? Instagram. Oh, Instagram's huge there. Instagram's huge. And to walk around villages and see young people with their cameras and they're out in the middle of nowhere. We're like way out there, you know? And that's so important to them. That is their identity. They're on the internet and they're seeing this happening and that happening, and and they see shows and dramas. They're called novellas. They're like soaps, you know, and they watch these people, and they see life outside of their village, and they say, that's what I want. If I could only have that, I'll be happy. And so they go, and that becomes a burden to them. They go because they have to have that. And when they get into the cities, they realize they don't belong. They don't know the culture. Sometimes they don't even know the language because they've only spoken their indigenous language, and it's hard for them to pick up Portuguese. They look completely different. They dress completely different. They're foreign, and everyone knows they're indigenous. And in Brazil, sadly, there's a class difference. And so they're not accepted. And there's some jobs they're not allowed to get. There's places they're not really allowed to go. Okay? And so they don't want to be in their village. They don't belong out here in this world that they thought would have all the answers for their life. So what do they have left? They feel like they have nothing. And so they start committing suicide. And we have suicides on the rise. 2 years ago, there was a village that had 30 suicides in 1 month because their youth didn't feel like they had a place to go. But what is the Lord doing? The Lord is showing them that, yeah, you don't belong in your village. You don't want to belong there. Great. You don't belong in the city. You don't belong there. Fantastic. Where do you belong? You are a follower of Jesus Christ. You belong in His kingdom. So work for His kingdom. Be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Be an ambassador for me. And so these indigenous are the missionaries going out. So we have such young missionaries, starting at 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds. These are our missionaries. These are the missionaries that we're training and sending out. They're the ones that are going out because they are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. They're going that way. And so they've thrown off that encumbrance. They've thrown off that weight of trying to fit into society, and they've run. But then there's also sin. And so a lot of them have to deal with sins in their lives. One of the largest areas of sin in the life of a tribe is pornography. Because of the introduction of internet and the smartphones, it's everywhere. It's rampant. And so that's one of the sins. And so they have to cast off these weights. They have to cast off sin. And then they have to fix their eyes on the Lord. And that's where fixing their eyes on the kingdom of God comes in. And they begin to run. And it's not a sprint. My translation here says endurance. Run with endurance the race set before us. But other translations say patience. Run with patience the race set before us. And that race that was set before you, that walk that we have with Christ, that walk that we have to be a follower of Christ, is literally what we're doing. We are following Christ because He's already run that race. He's already run it. He ran it perfectly. We won't run it the way He did. But He ran it perfectly. And so He's gone before us. And so we need to fix our eyes on Him and run and live our life the way He did, the best we can, and so that we can run that race. And what really stands out to me, if you guys are in the habit of underlining or highlighting your Bibles, I would ask you to highlight or underline the word joy. Because He is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the reason why we run after Him. He will perfect our faith in Him. But He ran for the joy set before Him. That's why He ran. And when I was thinking about that, what was that joy? What was that thing that Jesus was pursuing when He ran His race, when He ran to the cross? Why did He joyfully go to the cross and suffer shame and humility? What was that joy? What was so joyful about that? That was you. That was me. That was His church. He joyfully ran to the cross so that He could claim us as His own. And He could provide eternal life for us. He could finally answer the question of how do we get into the kingdom of God? He made that way possible for us. He took away our shame. He took away our guilt. And He ran for joy for you and for me. And so when I'm working with the indigenous church, when I'm working with the national church, and I ask you guys the same question I ask them, how are you running? What are the weights in your life that are just weighing you down, that you feel are so important, but they keep you from engaging your run with the Lord. They keep you from being more for Him. They keep you from being an ambassador. They keep you from bearing His image well. They keep you from being that visible representation of an invisible God. How are you running? And the next one is, do you know Christ? Because if you don't know Christ, you can't run that race. You don't even know about that race. And as Dan was saying, you know, if you talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ, they have no idea they're lost. They think they're right where they should be. Yeah, life's rough, whatever, but I'm good. I'm great. I'm just going to do this to take care of this, and they deal with their problems in different ways. But it's only when they realize their need for a Savior, they recognize their sin, and then they turn to Christ, they repent, and they turn to Christ, that they realize, man, I was lost, and now I'm found. And I was blind, but now I see. And so if you don't know Christ, I would ask you, please, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about my Savior, because He can be your Savior too. And if you're having a hard time running, come and talk to me or talk to the leaders here. They'd love to help you run better, run faster. And so we can be image bearers of Christ and all He did. I recently came across a poem, and I'd like to read that to you as a way of closing before I pray. And it's a poem by a man who was a pastor for many, many years and decided to write this book of poetry based on Scripture. So passages of Scripture that had really impacted his life just brought into poetry. So I'd like to read this book. The pastor was Ulysses Gingrich, and his poem, His Cup and Mine. What was the cup that Jesus drank? O fearful, ignominious draught! What did its dreaded contents hold that agonizing sorrows wrought? My damning sins were settled there, their guilty stain I could not clear. And when their blackness I perceived, they filled my heart with mortal fear. But in that cup He clearly saw transgressions of a multitude. The burden of their wrongful deeds He bore in selfless solitude. From rebels deep, defiling wrong, His holy being rightly shrank. But, praise His blessed matchless name, He raised the bitter cup and drank. My loving Savior fully drained that chalice of disgrace and woes. He emptied it that I might have a cup of joy that overflows. That is who our Savior is. There is nothing that He has not dealt with on the cross. There is no sin too great, no burden too heavy that He can't take. So I encourage you all today to turn to the Lord, cast off your weights, confess your sins, follow Him, and begin to show Christ to this world around you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this day, and I thank You so much for this church. I thank You for this body of believers that faithfully continue to study Your Word and continue to come and meet and fellowship. I pray, Father, that as they continue to search for a pastor, that You would pastor them in a very special way, as only You and Your Spirit can. I pray that You will continue to strengthen their hearts, that You will continue to keep them in Your Word, in Your truth, and that You will bless them. I pray for the man who is going to come and fill this pulpit. I pray that You will begin a very strong work in his heart. I pray that You will strengthen his family. And I thank You, Father, that You are a God who cares. You know everything about us. You know our struggles. So, Father, I pray that today Your Holy Spirit would begin a work in our lives, that we would continually be transformed into Your image, that we would always bear your image and that people would look at us and see Christ, see your Son, so that we can talk about what he did for this world on the cross. Thank you again, Lord, for your blessing, your mercy, your grace, and thank you for this time that we have to live and to be brothers and sisters in one spirit with one God and one truth. In Jesus' name, amen.